The goal is to go from John chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 30. I'm going to kind of go over the big picture. We might just kind of along the way have a bit of a look at a few particular things, but then I want to land on one big idea that revolves around discipleship. So we've been spending our fall in John thinking through what discipleship means. And this one just happens to fall on Thanksgiving, so it's beautiful to me because I want to give you something that you just will fuel your thankfulness towards the Lord. In fact, I think this thing that we're going to come to this morning is so majestic and huge that it has the ability, the power to eclipse even the hardest of circumstances. In other words, if you're sitting here this morning and you're in one of those moments where it's hard to look and say, I know it's Thanksgiving, I know I'm supposed to have a heart that's full of thanks, and I'm just not feeling it this year, I want to give you fuel to be able to do that. In other words, we're going to hold up this truth about who God is that revolves around discipleship, and I believe it has the power, the ability to just eclipse all that stuff. So that's kind of a heady goal, I will admit, but that's where we're going. And I'm going to even just give you a teaser of what this sort of is all about, because we've sung about it. It's the fact that discipleship is the work of God. So if I had to put it in a statement, there it is. Discipleship, following Jesus, is God's work. And so if we feel like it's actually our work and our thing, we will not have understood fully what Scripture is going to teach us about this. Now, I realize that sounds odd, and we even sing songs that sound very confused. So if you're in church, say, for example, your very first time, and you actually think through the things that we all just sang, probably you have landed upon the conclusion that we are a little bit of a confused bunch. Like, for example, I wrote down the lyrics. I knew I would forget it. Great lyrics. In you I rest, in you I found my hope, in you I trust, right? That sounds very much like I am doing a whole lot of things. I am trusting, I am hoping, I am resting, right? That sounds like I am doing some faith stuff. But then we get to the very next line that says, you never let me go. And I'm going, oh, that feels very different. That feels very different than I trust, I hope, I rest, to all of a sudden turning around and saying, oh yeah, but by the way, it's actually you doing all of this. Now, it's consistent through most of our songs. This is a consistent pattern of how we speak and how we express our faith. We believe in Jesus. We put our hope in him. We invite Jesus in our heart. And then we turn around and we look and we say, and we know that we have a sovereign God who actually saves. Apart from that, we're without hope. And we go, how do those things fit together? Do they even fit together? In fact, many of us probably at some point have wrestled with that and maybe just set it off to the side because we just go, that's just so huge, I just can't fully get my head wrapped around that. But that's kind of where we're going this morning, so buckle up. We'll see if we can get there in John 10 and John 6. We have to kind of dive back a little bit. But I'll tell you just a quick story of why this kind of thing matters to me. About 11 years ago, we were selling a home in the summer of 2008, which if you remember the economy of 2008, you realize it was very interesting timing because the house went up for sale literally when everything was still good. The day before everything kind of hit the news. We met with the real estate agent. The price was agreed on. It's like this, you know, we were moving from one place to another. And what we believed and still believe to this day was us obeying and wanting to serve him. And so it all looked great. It looked like, just in circumstances, God was saying, you know what? You're going to obey me. You're going to do this thing. And the real estate prices are sky high. And so as an added bonus, I'm just going to dump in your lap sort of like cash and prizes for doing the right thing. And sometimes we can start to think that that's maybe how it works, right? I follow Jesus and everything goes good. Most of you know the rest of that story. That is that God makes no promise along those lines, right? And often, actually, obedience doesn't end up just with everything rosy and wonderful, which is about what sort of we were about to discover. Because within a day, the real estate agent who listed our house came back and said, I think we need to do a price adjustment. Now, if you've ever sold a house, that's kind of unusual, right? Within a day. But if you looked at the headlines of what happened that day, you would know why he was saying it, because the economy within literally 24 hours did that. So $100,000 went off the price tag of our house. And I remember thinking, you know, gulp, but still okay. You know, God's gonna come through, right? Because we're obeying. Isn't that his path of the deal? And, you know, the weeks went on and no one came to see the house. And then the next price adjustment came that knocked, I can't remember how many, I think it was around another 40,000 off. And you're sort of wrestling with that of, you know, like, sort of where's God? You know, you ever had one of those moments like, I wonder where God is in all this. This is not what I expected. And then, amazingly, God showed up because someone came through our house, like almost one of the only people to view it, came through the house, loved it so much that they offered $30,000 more than offering asking price. It's like, who does that in the fall of 2008? Who does that ever? There's no bid. There's no war. There's just literally they told us, we loved your house so much that we want to offer $30,000 more than you're asking. I'm like, let me think about that. The answer would be, okay. And in that, I'm like, you know what? It's like, God came through. Isn't it amazing? You know, in the kindness and grace of God, he knew I was struggling with that. He's come through. And so we're all excited, and the things are sort of going along. And then right as the deal was supposed to finish up and, you know, all come through, things fell apart for the new potential owners. They couldn't get financing, and we were right back to square one, and we ended up selling for less than the third version of the asking price. And I remember that fall, that Thanksgiving season, kind of just wrestling with where God was in that. And I know God's not really that concerned with my pocketbook, but it was a wrestling season. And we ended up in church near the end of that October, and the church we were in, we're just visiting, sang a song that I'd never heard before. And it just spoke of the goodness of God. That was just that simple. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you the song, because I know if I told you the song, you'd go, what? Like, really? Like, that was... But in that moment, God just chose to open my eyes to see how good and how great he was. That's the only way I can explain it. And I've come to realize that we are all going to go through difficult times. You might be this morning. And you need something of the greatness of God. You have to see how great he is. Or those circumstances, those hard things will just swallow you. So my prayer for you this week has been that something out of John chapter 10 will be that for you. That even as you gather around a Thanksgiving table, it'll be more than just your big pumpkin pie from Costco, like I have waiting for me at home. It'll be the greatness of God. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll get to work. John chapter 10. Actually, I'm going to start just a couple verses before in John 9, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Now, can I just stop for a second, just remind us what's gone on in this previous chapter? There is no break, by the way, between what I just read and where I'm about to read. So I even hesitate to do it because we see that we're going into a new chapter. But if you see, Jesus keeps talking. He's still talking to the same people he's been talking to in chapter 9, verse 41. But chapter 9, for those who weren't here last week, is the story of a man who has been born blind, never been able to see, that Jesus Christ miraculously and dramatically heals, which leads to a very interesting outcome of a bunch of people looking at that scene and trying to reach a conclusion of who Jesus is. Which is exactly what John told us he's going to show us back in chapter 1, verse 11 to 13. In other words, the Gospel of John is all about showing us who Jesus is and then watching as some people come to believe in that and some people reject that. And the point of the whole Gospel of John is that we would get to the end having seen Jesus and be those who believe. So that's kind of the big picture of John. So in chapter 9, we have this blind man who has been healed, but then we watch, it's more than just the healing, we watch what takes place in his life as he gradually begins to see who Jesus is, reaching sort of its pinnacle moment in verse 38, where he, the blind man, says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So you see, Jesus revealed, one man watches it, comes to an absolute conviction that Jesus is God worthy of worship. Then we see the crowd, the bigger group, the Pharisees mainly among that group, who increasingly see less and less. They are blinded to who Jesus is. They reach the conclusion that he is a lunatic or demon-possessed. That's kind of the conclusion they're going to get to. And right near the end, they begin to interact with Jesus. You see the question in verse 40. Are we also blind? Now, I don't think that's an honest inquiry. I don't think they're really trying to sort this out. I think they're, again, trying to back Jesus into a corner. You mean to tell us the teachers of Israel, the experts in the Old Testament, the ones who know God, that you think we're blind? That's, I think, the force of the statement. Jesus gives this brilliant answer. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Now, what does that mean? That's, I think, at the heart of the gospel message. Can I explain it this way? That Jesus came for the sick and he came to heal. Jesus came for the blind to give them sight. Jesus came for the dead to give them life. And as long as we understand that we are blind, sick, and dead, we can be healed, receive sight, and have life. You know who doesn't get sight, life, and healing? Are those who insist they're not sick, blind, and dead. That's it. It's kind of what the entry point of the gospel. As long as we insist, everything's fine. I'm fine. Maybe there's a little sin, but it's no worse than the next guy. I don't need forgiveness. And as long as we insist on that, there's no forgiveness for us. But it's the people in the gospel who go, I know I'm blind. I know I'm in need. They're the ones qualified for Jesus to work. Jesus actually puts it this way in Matthew chapter 5 in the great Sermon on the Mount. Make sure you read it sometimes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a very big fundamental statement. We want to be people who are part of the kingdom of heaven. That's God's kingdom. And Jesus says, the poor in spirit get that. So what does poor in spirit mean? It's just a fancy way of saying you are spiritually bankrupt. You kind of reach into the pockets of your soul and go, there's nothing there. There's no goodness. There's no righteousness. I don't deserve it. That's the precise moment, Jesus says. That's the key moment. Because when you arrive at that moment and that conclusion, now you're ready to be among those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and are filled. That's the gospel. That's good news. Coming to that point where you say, I don't think God could ever forgive me, ironically enough, is the key moment, because that's who gets forgiven. That's who gets grace. As long as we insist we don't need it, we're disqualified from it. That's what Jesus said to them basically in verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Why does their guilt remain? Because Jesus can never work. Because they just keep saying, we don't need you. We can see just fine without you. Now he continues in chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 6 tells us this was actually a parable, a figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Who didn't understand? The Pharisees didn't understand, because they're increasingly blind to who Jesus is. And so they miss the whole parable that was really just the story of chapter 9 retold with a sheep and a shepherd. That's all it was. You go read chapter 9 and read the parable he's just told, and you'll discover that it's exactly what Jesus is telling them is what's just taken place before us. So there was a man, a sheep, let's call him, who's blind. The Pharisees, they actually kick him out of the synagogue, interestingly enough, through the story. They actually take the man who's in need and they say, get out, we don't want you among our flock. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And what happens? The man who's blind, who's been kicked out by these Pharisees, the bad shepherds, the thieves, and the robbers, ends up hearing the voice of Jesus Christ and following him. That's the parable. And the Pharisees don't hear any of it. It just does that. That's a great parable, by the way, isn't it? Isn't it amazing to hear what Jesus has just claimed? That his people, by nature of who they are, will hear him. That to me is encouraging. That to me just reminds me that, oh, there's moments where sin happens and confusion happens and all those things that are part of life happen, but ultimately Jesus sees us through because his sheep hear his voice. Now, we find out that Jesus is about to do what he has done all along, and that is that he's going to clarify what he's just said. So if you go back to chapter 6, you'll see him do the same thing. He makes this great statement of, I'm the bread of life. Some people believe. Some people go, forget it. We can't believe that. That just doesn't make any sense. And then Jesus explains, and his explanation is, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Right? It's a very interesting explanation, because the explanation does is it leaves those who have believed curious to know, what on earth does that mean? We want to find out, Jesus, what you mean by that. It leaves those who haven't believed even more entrenched in their disbelief. That's crazy. We were right the first time. You've just proved it. So you see kind of how that plays itself out. The more Jesus reveals himself, the more people become convinced of the position that they've taken. So Jesus now, in verse 7, begins to explain this whole matter of shepherds and gates and doors. He's used, by the way, just to... So we all kind of have the same picture in our heads. He's used a picture that everyone living 2,000 years ago would have been familiar of. He's used a picture of a sheep pen. And you got to remember, 2,000 years ago, people weren't quite as concerned about property ownership and these kind of things. So if you were a shepherd, you had your sheep, you were sort of a nomad, you would travel around, you'd feed them. But at night, you needed to do something with your sheep so they were safe. So all across the countryside were these pens built out of rocks, typically square pens with one entry point. So the shepherd could at night put his sheep in the pen wherever he was and then lie down across the gate and fall asleep. And the sheep couldn't get out because they'd have to walk on him and presumably he'd wake up, right? Sort of a brilliant system. Every once in a while you'd be in an area where there was multiple flocks, so not, don't picture huge industrial farming, right? You know, small little flocks. And so you might come to an area where there's a pen and one shepherd already has his sheep in the pen. And so you would come up and you'd say, hey, do you mind if I put my sheep in the pen as well? And he would say, sure, of course. And so now two flocks might be in there that night, possibly even three flocks in the same pen. And Jesus talks about this. He talks about the fact that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him, because that's what would need to happen in the morning. The shepherd would wake up in the morning and call his sheep. And just like your dog, when you take it to the dog park, knows your voice when you call come, the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. And so those particular sheep belonging to that particular shepherd would follow the shepherd. And that's kind of how the whole industry functioned. And Jesus just uses this picture that they all would be instantly familiar with to describe the fact that he's the kind of shepherd that his sheep know their voice. There's thieves and robbers, but they don't get to go in through the gate. They would try to climb over the walls to steal something. And Jesus essentially has said to the Pharisees, you're robbers, I'm the shepherd, the sheep know my voice, they're going to follow me, just like the blind man just did. That's the unspoken part. So Jesus, verse 7, begins to clarify what he means. Truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, you can bank on this. I am the door of the sheep. Now, that's a strange way to clarify what he's just said. But you remember what he does all along? He says things that clarify that to those who believe will lead them to say, hold on a second. We need to understand what he means. Because we've understood that he is the Son of God and we know we want to follow him. What would he mean by saying, now I'm the door? Because it just made it sound like he's the shepherd. So he's the shepherd or is he the door? Jesus, which is it? We're going to find out that he's really saying, I share some qualities of a door. And I share some qualities of a shepherd. And when you understand those things, you're going to understand me. Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It's much the same as what he's going to say a few chapters later in chapter 14. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just this blunt, forceful, exclusive statement where Jesus says there's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to be reconciled to the creator of this universe, and I'm it. I'm the door. And he puts it even in those salvation sort of terms. I'm the door, verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The thief, he tells us, they just come along to steal and kill and destroy, but I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's a beautiful picture. John's been painting that picture all through the book. We think of eternal life, again, I've come back to this a few times, we think of eternal life, my ears are trained to hear long. Eternal to me is long life. Right? That goes on forever, and it does. I have absolute conviction that the life that comes after this with God is a never-ending life. But we need to train our ears to hear a different nuance to that Jesus is usually referring to. That is that the life to come is different than the life now. The expression, I think, almost would be better translated, life of the age to come. I come to give you life of an age to come. In other words, it's a life that is different than this age. This age is a broken, sinful age, and I come to give you something different. And you hear the picture he paints there in verse 9. They'll be saved, they'll go in and out and find pasture. It's a beautiful picture, really. Pictures sheep in that pen, but not just staying in the pen, not just you're safe in the pen. Like a sheep, if a sheep stayed in the pen forever, it would die. There's no food in the pen. So Jesus paints this picture of leading the sheep out, providing for them. They're going in and out, finding food and being nourished through the day, coming in for the safety of the pen at night. You see, you were made for more than just being safe, right? You know that deep down inside. The hope that we have in Jesus isn't just that, whew, now we're safe. It's like we're in a pen. No, Jesus is coming and saying, yes, you're safe. I guarantee that. Oh, but I've designed you for a life in an age to come that is incredible. That's the picture he paints for us. Now he carries on, and he's now going to talk in verse 11 about the good shepherd, and he compares himself to a good shepherd as opposed to a hired hand. So the image has changed because he started talking about a thief and a robber, and now he's going to talk about a hired hand and compare a hired hand and a shepherd. So the hired hand, essentially, when the wolf comes, runs. Because he's just hired. He's not going to put his life on the line for the paycheck. But the shepherd is fundamentally different. And he describes it in these few verses. The shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. That's what he tells us. I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. You want to know how I'm going to protect them and make sure they're safe forever? I will die for them. That's how I will accomplish that. Now again, all through the Gospel of John, he's been announcing this. He's been teasing at it. He's been hinting at it. And if we paid attention to the little phrases, we would start to see it adding up to this conclusion. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, he makes the statement that zeal for my house will consume me. It's a very interesting statement that I think just sort of probably most of the time kind of just goes over our heads. What does that mean? Because if we looked back to the Old Testament and saw those type of words and watched where they're used, usually zeal, the zeal of God, consumes his enemies. That's the typical picture. God is zealous for his people and for what's right, and therefore the enemies get consumed. It's bad news for them. So Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 17, you hear what he's saying? Zeal for your house. In other words, this commitment to the purposes and plans and values of God will consume not the enemies. It's going to end up consuming me. I will lay down my life for the sheep. Someone's going to have to die to preserve this plan. My zeal will consume me in the end. Jesus is painting us again a very clear picture of the gospel that's going to come where he goes to a cross and dies for us. Now there's a few wonderful, wonderful things in these next few verses, and I am not going to have time for them all. So I will pick, and then I'll talk quickly, and then we'll get to our main point. So just so you know where I'm at now, I'm in verse 16. I'm going to read just the next couple verses and then make a few comments. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. I want to make 2 points on that one verse, all right? Point number one has 4 sub-points, if you're following along. Point number 2 is just one big, awesome point, okay? So point number 1, there's 4 statements in what Jesus just said there in verse 16. I have other sheep. It's a very, again, if we were to stop, and we need to really stop and read this carefully and make sure we're paying attention to what's being said. Because if you're like me, you've probably read this chapter dozens, maybe hundreds of times. The force of it starts to just get lost on me. I have other sheep. It's a powerful statement. Not, I will have. It's him saying, I currently possess other sheep. Currently, right now, I do. Similar to what he's going to say back in verse 3 of chapter 10. The gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. So he there pictures salvation happening, right? Jesus, the shepherd, calls his own sheep by name, and the calling is the picture of salvation. But listen to what he says before the calling even happens. They hear my voice, I call my own sheep. They're already my sheep before I do the act of calling. Now that's very puzzling ways to say what he's saying. But if you notice something that seems odd, you're starting to pick up on this underlying idea that Jesus is going to communicate in verse 16. So, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They're outside. They are currently yet to be brought into the fold, but they are mine. Already. How is that possible? You'd have to go and look at places like Ephesians 1:4, where we find out that God has actually chosen us before the foundation of the world. In other words, God has this massive, sovereign, wonderful, and confusing all at the same time, because if you caught me in the foyer and said, could you just explain that part in a minute before I go home for lunch? My answer would be, no, I can't. I don't fully understand. I just know it to be true because God's word tells me it's true. God has done this amazing thing all before even the work of salvation has happened. And Jesus is saying, I have other sheep. Listen to what he says next. The second part is this. I must bring them in also. This is like a divine must. It's going to happen. It has to happen. Why? Well, because God chose them, because I'm going to die for them, so I must bring them in. I must. Because this is the work of God. And again, you see it all woven through the Gospel of John, that this is the work and purpose and plan of Jesus Christ all the way to the end. But if you stop in chapter 17, verse 20, before the end, Jesus prays for us at that point. Like us who are sitting in this room. Not the disciples who are around him at that moment. Listen to what he prays. I do not pray for these only, meaning the disciples who'd gathered around, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, these disciples here are going to go out and they're going to say things about me, and people will believe in me because of what's said. It will happen. It's a divine necessity. We're going to come back to evangelism as that second point. Just hold that just for a moment. Listen to what he says next. They will listen to my voice. I must bring them. They will listen. I guarantee it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen because they're mine. And again, if you're looking and saying, but how does that work? How does it all fit together? How do the pieces of me believing and me choosing and me stepping out of the boat and all those images we sang about and yet God being... We sang that it's a fearful thing to walk on water. Did you catch that lyric? I don't want to walk on water. That's a fearful thing. Why? Because we know we're going to drown and yet God is calling us to walk on water. And it's like, what's wrong with Christians? What are they talking about? They're talking about doing something that they know is a fearful thing. Yes, because we understand that there is a sovereign, powerful God behind the whole thing that allows it to work, that ought to boggle our minds on a Thanksgiving Sunday and leave us just saying, I don't understand all of it, but man, I'm thankful that that's the God that I follow and serve. The last one, there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's the last statement in that verse. There will be one flock. You hear the confidence of Jesus? You hear the certainty? Not, I hope there will be. I really hope this works out, but I'm not quite sure yet. No. He has yet to go to a cross. He has yet to do the work of salvation. And already he can say with 100% certainty, it will happen. I love that. I love the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on near the end of chapter 10, if you look at verse 27 to 29 or 30, as he describes how this will play itself out, as he talks about the eternal life that he will give, and they will never perish, he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I will have a flock. It's going to happen. I hope you're confident this morning in the Savior that you have who can speak like that. I will, I must, it's going to happen. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I will see them safely through eternity. That's his message to us. The second point of that one verse, I hope it leaves you with confidence to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And maybe not even just confidence, but a sense of the compelling need to do it, right? They're going to believe. Why? Because they hear my word. But who's going to deliver his word? We are. We're We're his disciples who are going to speak his word, and Jesus says, and they will hear. Some will hear. Just, you can have confidence to go out and do this because some are going to hear and believe. That's great. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't do it. It's just way too terrifying and too daunting and too impossible seeming, because every time where I've ever gotten to one of those moments where I'm sharing the gospel, there's a little voice in the back of my head that goes, this doesn't seem like it's going to work. This just seems, humanly speaking, insane, what I'm doing here, sharing with someone about Jesus, who's the Son of God, who came, died on a cross, take away their sins, and is going to now make sure that they can live forever. If I didn't have the confidence that this is God's plan, I'd be way too cowardly to ever do it. But to hear the certainty of this, it will happen. It must happen. There will be a flock. And I love the picture even embedded in here. There will be one flock. In other words, there's going to be a diverse number of people. Later on in Revelation, we find it from every tribe and nation, but they're going to be brought together in one flock. I think that's an important picture. I think that's an important thing for us to think about, because it's easy to reach out to people who are like the flock we're currently in. Right? They look like us, they dress like us, they sound like us. It's like, all right, we'll reach out to that. But that's not the vision of Jesus exclusively. There's going to be an incredible diversity, because there's others outside of our flock who need to be brought into the one flock of Jesus. And I hope that gives you incredible, incredible confidence that what you're doing when you're proclaiming the gospel and sharing the hope you have can't fail. It can't. Because God says he's going to do it. All right, let's just go on to one last thing before we get to the main point. Verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, I take it that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. This charge I've received from my Father. I hope in those two verses you can put to rest any voice that ever comes to your mind that just says, does he really love me? Like, really? I know me. I know me better than you know me. Could he really love me? Because Jesus, in those two verses, essentially by the logic of his death, is proving to us his love for us. He tells us, I lay down my life. Now, anyone could say that. The first part's really, really easy. You could say it this afternoon. I choose to lay down my life, and you could, don't do it, but you could go jump off a cliff. Right? It's the next part of it that's the impossible part. And I take it up again. And I take it up, in this case, as proof that I laid it down willingly. That's the logic of the verse. I laid it down, and I want you to know that I did it freely and willingly. And you might look at the story and go, well, what about Judas betraying? What about the soldiers arresting? What about the crowd crying, crucify, crucify? What about the mob in the garden that came to arrest him? What about Pilate who puts him on trial? What about the false witnesses that make up lies? Didn't they do it? And Jesus says, no. I did it. I chose it because I love you. And the proof is I take it back up again to prove to you that I laid it down willingly. Now, taking it back up again is way bigger than just that, but in this place, that's what he's telling you. You can know that Jesus Christ loved you and chose to die for you because he took his life back up again. It's brilliant, and I hope you have confidence and hope in knowing that. Okay, now we're going to get on to the main point of the sermon now that we have 5 minutes left. I think we can do it, but you're going to have to just follow a thread here with me for a couple moments. Back in chapter 1, where John introduces all the big ideas of the Gospel of John, he makes this statement in verse 3. Without him, not anything was made that has been made. Remember that? It's a great statement. Now, if we are new creations in him, because that's one of the ways Scripture speaks of those who are followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, we are a new creation, then I can't see any other connection than looking back at 1 verse 3, that without him not anything was made that has been made, that Jesus made me. This new creation that I am, that's still got all sorts of flaws and hopefully is growing, but Jesus did this. This is his work. This is not Don Reeves' work. Okay? But then as we start working our way through chapter 1, we start running into some other strange sort of statements. Verse 12, But all who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. And all of a sudden, it makes it sound like, okay, in verse 3, this is God's work. But in verse 12, I am the one doing the receiving. It sounds like my work. And we wrestle back and forth with this tension between is believing God's work or is believing my work? And the Gospel of John is going to consistently say, yes. And for some of us, that will drive us bonkers trying to put the pieces together. But I think it's easier for us to lean towards the my work side of it. Because like I can remember the moment, like I remember still vivid clarity when I received Christ. Like really, I mean, I was 5 and I prayed a prayer, but it was high school. I went to this like youth crusade thing. I was sitting in the back row. I remember clearly that moment of saying, I'm going to go forward. I'm going to invite Jesus in my life. I'm going to give my life. I. It was all me. I will go up to the front. I will do the thing. I will pray the prayer. This is me. And now in retrospect, as I look back at that moment, you know what I see? I see the hand of God all over it. Like, how could you have been so blind as to think that was you? Because it was God compelling and leading every step, both before, during, and after. It's like, what happened in all of that? Exactly what John is picturing happened. Jesus did a work that was the equivalent to creation so that I could be saved. And I was called to believe and receive. I want to take you to one passage in particular that I think we need to really turn back just a couple pages. As Jesus explains to us, I think, how we got saved. I think like in a heavenly sense, not like actually what was taking place, what could the person next to you see, or what did your parents hear, or what did a friend, you know, witness, but actually what took place in the heavenly realm for you and I to be saved. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word draw, that's a terrible English choice of word, because the word hey, it's not like that. Like, that's what I pictured draw. It's not like I was in that back row of that church on that crusade thing and God just kind of wooed me forward. No, he didn't. But this is more the accurate picture. He's like, he walked down the aisle, grabbed me by the shoulders, dragged me to the front. No one comes unless God drags them. Then Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, those that God has dragged to that salvation moment, Jesus says, I'm going to give them eternal life. True, because I'm the good shepherd. Verse 45, it's written by the prophets, they will be taught, all taught by God. Now, that's a really odd Old Testament quotation for Jesus to draw on in this moment. But look what he says next. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Have you ever noticed that statement in John chapter 6? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So let me just put the pieces together real quick for us. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the good shepherd. I will save. By teaching them who Jesus is. I teach. Father teaches us. We understand who Jesus is so that the Father can bring us to Jesus and he saves us. That's Jesus' own depiction of salvation, and that is a glorious thing. Now, it's not there only. The reason I actually come to that from chapter 10 is because later in chapter 10, Jesus puts it this way. My Father, verse 29, who has given them into my hand, sorry, given them to me, sorry, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch. I and the Father are one. Here, the Father brings them to me. Think of Peter, when Peter comes that day to Jesus, and Jesus says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, that's a great answer. I wonder how long it took you to finally put all the pieces together, Peter, because like I've been saying it, and you're really bright. You've finally got... No, that's not, in case you're wondering, that's not how the story...